Well, we'd like to welcome everybody to our study this evening. We are glad that you're here. We'll be getting started here in just another minute. If you want to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter number one, we're going to continue with our study in the book of Hebrews tonight. This is our fourth lesson in the book of Hebrews. So open the Hebrews chapter number one, and we'll be reading down through the chapter there, and we're going to get started here in about one more minute. Okay, thank you. Okay, once again, we'd like to welcome everybody to our study tonight, and it looks like we do have a good sound here. Let me just make a couple of brief announcements here before we get started. This past weekend, I was up in Pennsylvania there, just outside of Altoona, Pennsylvania, at a Bible church, Liberty Bible Church. David Greenwood is the pastor there, and we had a weekend Bible conference there. It wasn't in Altoona, it's in Bedford. I think it was Bedford, Pennsylvania. And Jeanette coming. I forget I'm live on the microphone here. And we had a great time. The theme this weekend was how to understand the Bible. And I did, my part was to how to understand the New Testament. Dan Gross did a series, how to understand the Old Testament. And then Tracy did a message on 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing the word of truth. So it was a pretty good conference. Really enjoyed it. There was a good number of people there. And one of the things that impressed me out there, that was so different than out here, there's so much land out there. You know, here in California, you can reach out your kitchen table in the morning and shake your neighbor's hand, good morning, you know. And out there, there's just so much land out there. It's just beautiful country out there, some really nice people and everything. But you do keep them in your prayers, Pastor David Greenwood. He actually was trained through the Calvary Chapel systems. And has come to understand the Word of God, divided through Tracy's ministry and some of the others, really just in the last, you know, say 5 to 10 years. And has really grasped it and really fervently preaches it and teaches it. Got some real clear convictions about it, especially, in fact, he was telling me his testimony. He said that he had heard about this a number of years ago when he was ministering there in Altoona, but he just never gave much thought to it. And really pretty much considered that the mid-acts dispensational stuff, that they were just kind of off the rocker. And so he's come to see these things and really appreciates it, and now has taken a very clear stand for it over the last number of years. In fact, he's got a book that he wrote, I forget what it's called, but it's a booklet that's available that it's written from a perspective of somebody who was in the Calvary Chapel system, trained by that system. That's what it's called, the Reformation Papers. Yeah. And it's a great little study from a perspective of somebody who comes out of that system into understanding that that's truth and everything. Wow. So, yeah, it's pretty good. The other announcement I wanted to remind everybody about is that our February conference is going to be the weekend of the 10th, 11th, and 12th. Again, that's February 10th, 11th, and 12th. So I would encourage everybody to be putting that on their calendar now. Come on out and spend the weekend with us. We'll study the Word of God together. I know Brother Jordan will be out, and I'm not sure who else is going to be coming out and everything, but I think you'll enjoy the fellowship if you can come out at all. Those of you who have been here before at our conferences, you know they're a great time of fellowship and edification, and we've got some, we have some neat things planned from a music ministry standpoint. We've got some information we want to get out there with regard to the camp later in the year and everything, so we have a lot of exciting things planned for a conference in February, so we do hope everybody will just plan to come on out. And if we start announcing it early enough, then you can have no excuse to not come. You won't have an excuse to say, well, I couldn't buy it in my airplane tickets, okay? So do that now. Okay, enough on that. By the way, let me do mention also that there has been some big changes to the Helpers of Your Joy website. Mark has put a lot of time in on the website, and you want to check that out. Some great links on there as well, so do check that out. Hebrews chapter number one this evening. Hebrews chapter number one. Hebrews chapter number one, this is our fourth lesson in the book of Hebrews, and I want to start this evening, if you would, at verse 8. We're going to review just a little bit and then move on. We'll complete this chapter and get into chapter number 2, depending on how time goes. He says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hath laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to look into your word this evening, and we ask that as we do so, that we would see more clearly who the Son is, and that we'd appreciate who it is that the writer is speaking about here as the Son, and that we would understand the message that is being conveyed to the Hebrews for their program. And having seen that we would even appreciate in a greater way the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as what he has done pertains to our dispensation. And we'll thank you for that. And in Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Last time we were together, in fact, let me just review again and remind you again that what the writer of Hebrews is doing in chapter number one, he is telling us that God, he's telling the Hebrews, that God has spoken in the last days through the Son, which raises the question, who is the Son? And everything he does in chapter number one, he says, well, here's who the Son is as far as God is concerned. And after all, that's what makes the difference. It doesn't really matter what man thinks about the Son. It matters who God thinks the Son is, right? And so in chapter number one, he's given all these credentials that the Father has given to the Son or things that are true about him by nature. We've seen that Hebrews chapter number one presents both his deity and his humanity. He's the creator of all things. There's his deity. But he's been appointed heir of all things. There's his humanity, his victory over death and the grave and so forth. We saw that early on. Then what the writer of Hebrews does is he goes down again and gives all these various credentials as to who the Father says the Son is. And he's going to tell them, therefore, in chapter number two, that's why they ought to listen to the Son. Because if you don't listen to the Son, there's just no hope, okay? That's the issue here. And if you will let your eyes just run down, beginning at verse 4, he's better than the angels, as he, by inheritance, obtained a better name than they. God appointed him to be the heir of all things as a result of the resurrection. That's verse 5. Verse 6, the Father gave to the Son complete angelic worship. That was verse 6. Verse 7, he is given angelic dispatch. He maketh his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So now the angels are given over and set under his command. That's verse 7. Verse 8, he's given a throne by the Father. We looked at that in detail last time from Psalms chapter 45. Remember that? We looked at that in some detail last time. The Father gives the throne to the Son because the Son was the one who was faithful to do the will of the Father. All right? And you see it very specifically. Look at verse 9. In fact, start at verse 8 again. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. When it says in verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, remember the issue there. He loved righteousness means he loved the truth. He hated iniquity, he hated the lie. We've said before in the Word of God, there are two great programs. It's not a program of right and wrong or good and evil. It's the truth versus the lie. Okay? And the Lord Jesus Christ, he loved the truth. He loved righteousness. He hated iniquity. He hated the lie program. He loved God's Word. He hated Satan's lie program. He loved the truth. He hated iniquity. All right? And that's the only way that really, when you think about it, how he survived the various testings and so forth, he loved the truth. He loved the Word of God. The Word of God is more important to him than anything. Lesson there for us too, right? Okay. So then, what he does now, the Father has given him a throne over all things. Now what he does in verse 10 and 11, and we did look at this last time, but he reminds his audience that it's the Lord who is the Son, who is now speaking in the last days, the Lord that created all things. Look at verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hath laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. Well, what difference does that make? If the Lord is the one that laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of his hands, well, then who actually owns everything? The Lord. Yeah, he does. They were created by him. Colossians say they were created by him and for him. And when it says here at verse 10, the point of bringing up Psalms 34 here, when he says, they shall perish, and so forth. The point of going to this passage at verse 10, And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. Then it says this, they shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth the garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. Why does he say this? What's the issue here? If the Lord laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of his hands, what does he bring up this issue about that they have to be changed? Why do the heavens have to be changed? That's right. There's a corruption that has occurred. There's a rebellion that has occurred in the heavenly places and extended to the earth. And the writer of Hebrews is telling the audience here that the one who is the creator is the only one who's entitled to make the change. The one who is the creator is the one who is going to fold them up and destroy the satanic policy of evil out of the heavenly places. When it says there at verse 11, they shall perish. The implication is, why does something perish? When it says, for example, our bodies, the outer man perishes. Why does the outer man perish? There's corruption, there's sin and death. There's been corruption out there in the heavens, it's extended to the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of his hands, but there's been a corruption that's going to occur. The Lord is the only one that is going to be able to make the change. And that's who the Son is. The Son is the one. You look at how it says it at verse 11, they shall perish, but thou remainest. What's the implication? He ain't going to change, and he's eternal. Mm-hmm. He's going to outlast, and he has outlived them all. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou. See the emphasis there? Whoever the Son is that is speaking to Hebrews in the last days, he's going to totally destroy the satanic rebellion out of the heavenly places and on the earth. So that's probably why they ought to listen to him. He's going to go into chapter number 3, and having given all these credentials, he's going to say, God, therefore we better give them more earnest heed. Because if he's going to destroy the adversary out of the heavens, don't you make any mistake that he's not going to destroy the rebellion on the earth. Okay? So, at verse 12 now, and as a vesture shalt thou, and then he says, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. That issue of thou art the same, remember that we looked at that last time, that was a reference to God's promise to be faithful to redeem Israel. And he says, Israel, because I change not, therefore the sons of Jacob are not consumed. Okay? Now there's something else that you want to see. I keep getting these pop-ups on my screen, and I'm not sure why I didn't get them before. Anyway. Okay. Look over, now jump to verse 13. This is where we didn't get to this verse last time, so we're going to pick up at verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, and then here's the reference to Psalms 110, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now what's the answer to that question? Unto which of the angels did he say that to? Well, none of them. See, none of this, I can't say that way. What he's saying, look back at verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, well, he didn't say that to any of the angels. What did he say to the angels? He said to the angels, verse 6, worship the Son. See that? What he said to the Son is, you're the heir of all things, you have got angelic worship now. You have got angelic dispatch. That's verse 7. You've got the throne of the kingdom. That's verse 8. You are going to clean up the heavens and the earth. That's verse 9, 10, 11, 12. And there's something else he said to the Son. He said to the Son, not to the angels, but to the Son, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That verse, that passage is one of the most frequent... John. Okay. Okay, anyway. Like somebody scratching with their fingernails on the chalkboard, you know, that kind of thing, you know. So anyway, that quote right there from Psalms 110 verse 1 is one of the most often, most frequent quoted passages from the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not the most frequent quoted, but it is one of the most often quoted. And it's one that has dramatic implications to it, and that's what we're going to spend some time looking at this evening, okay? So go back with me, if you would, over to Psalms 110. You do want to put a marker in Hebrews there. Go with me to Psalms 110, verse 1. This passage is quoted several times in the New Testament. It's made reference to several times in the New Testament. And each time that it is made reference to, it's highly significant. We're not going to look at all of them. We'll look at a couple of them. Psalms 110, verse 1. We're going to start here, Psalms 110, verse 1. Okay, but you do want to put a marker in Hebrews there. Psalms 110, verse 1. It says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now there's the reference. Everybody see that there? All right, hold Psalms 110, verse 1, and go to Matthew 22 now. Go to Matthew chapter number 22. This is one of the passages that we're going to look at. This passage is made reference to in Matthew, in Luke, in Mark, and in the book of Acts. And then, of course, in Hebrews chapter number 1, we just read it. But go with me to Matthew chapter number 22. Now, in Matthew chapter number 22, by this point in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leaders of Israel, have put together an active policy or plot to take the Lord, to destroy the Lord. Okay? If you'll look, for example, at Matthew 22, start with me at verse 15. "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his words." Okay, so they've got this plot, his thoughts, I'm sorry, yeah, in his talk, yeah, in his talk. I gotta read the words, don't I?
Yeah.
I really should make sure and read the words, okay, instead of trying to quote the verse. But anyway, okay, so you can see their plot here. They take counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. So what they do, they send out the Herodians, first of all, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, so they sent Herodians out here to try to entangle him in his words. But they're unsuccessful. So now if you look at verse 23, the same day came to him the who? The Sadducees. And so they're trying to trip him up in his words, and they're unsuccessful. If you look at verse 34, "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together, then one of them," which, so now the Pharisees are going to come at him. You have each of the religious groups in the nation of Israel who thought they could outsmart the Lord Jesus Christ and sought to entangle him in his words. Each of them comes up with what they believe is an unanswerable question, such as the Sadducees. I mean, think about the Sadducees. What is it the Sadducees don't believe in?
Resurrection.
They don't believe in resurrection or spirit or angel, things like that, okay? And so, of course, they came up with this question that they believed was unanswerable. The Herodians had a question for the Lord that they believed was unanswerable. The Pharisees have a similar type of question they believe is unanswerable. And, of course, what's the Lord do? He's got an answer for every one of them. No problem. He says, "Come on, guys, give me a hard one, would you? You know, can't you imagine the Lord? Guys, come on, really, make me think, please, you know," type of thing. And of course, you know, so the Lord just fails them with just one little answer, you know, and everything. He puts them to silence. And so you can see at verse 34, "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together." Now, remember, what's their plot? Go back to verse 15. "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might do what? Entangle him in his words." That's their plot. In his talk. Yeah, thank you. In his talk, okay? That's their plot. So they send the Herodians out there. They send the Sadducees out there. They send the Pharisees then go themselves out there to entangle him in his words with these questions that they think are unanswerable. Well, after he basically silences them and so forth, look what happens here at verse 41. This is amazing, the flow of this here. While the Pharisees were gathered together, he asked them a question now. He says, "Okay, wait a minute, wait. I tell you what, I got one for you guys. You know, you put your hard questions to me. Let me ask you guys a question now." All right? Watch this. This is one of the most marvelous questions he asks. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, verse 42, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" That's a simple question. Whose son is he? And of course, they come back right away with their answer. They say, "The son of David." "Ah, we got you, Lord. No problem at all. That would give us a harder one too, would you?" And the Lord says, he saith unto them, "Well, wait a minute, guys. How then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then call him Lord, how is he a son now?
That's funny.
Look at the next word. "And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." He just stopped these guys in their tracks. Now, let's first of all think about the question the Lord asks. Then last, think about why, of all the questions the Lord could have asked, why did he ask this one? Why did he go to Psalms 110? Okay? So first of all, what is the answer to the question? What, they say he's the son of David. The Lord says, well, wait a minute. Okay, that's fine. I got that much. But how then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? What's the answer to the question? He's the seed of David, therefore the son of David.
Yes.
And he's the son of God. He's both.
Yes.
These guys didn't see us. It's interesting because it doesn't really take a lot to figure that one out. The Lord didn't ask these guys a postgraduate question here. He asked them probably like a first or second grade type question. These guys couldn't get it. Isn't that interesting? So first of all, the simple answer is that the way he is both David's son and David's Lord is what did the Davidic covenant promise? Hold this and go to 2 Samuel 7. How is Christ both David's Lord and David's son? 2 Samuel chapter 7. You've seen this before. You'll know it. You'll see it again. Look at 2 Samuel chapter number 7. The Davidic covenant promised something about the nature of the Messiah. Look at 2 Samuel chapter number 7, verse 12. 2 Samuel 7 is where you find which covenant? That's right. Remember, what chapter? 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel what?
Seven.
Which Samuel?
Seven.
There you go. Do you remember? Where do you fit?
2
Samuel chapter 7. Next time somebody says, where's the Davidic covenant? What are you going to say?
Second.
Everybody on Pal Talk got it? Say yes. Okay, remember that, all right? 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the Davidic covenant. Verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up, watch this, thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. Okay, so what does that demand about the coming Messiah? Whose son is he? He's David's son. He's going to come out of his bowels. He's got to be David's son. Now look at verse 13. He shall build an house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now watch verse 14. I will be his father, and he shall be what? So whose son is he going to be? God's son. The Davidic covenant. What chapter?
Second Samuel.
Second Samuel chapter 7, okay? Second Samuel chapter 7. Okay. Verse 12, there you go. The Davidic covenant absolutely demands that the Christ, the Messiah, was going to be both the son of David and the son of God. That's the only way he can be David's son and David's Lord. Okay? So the first thing to remember as far as the answer to the question, when the Lord says, well, tell me, whose son is the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they say, well, David's son. He says, yeah, that's true, but you only got half the answer. How is he his Lord if he's his son? The answer is he is both his Lord and his son because he comes out of David's bowel, but he's the son of God. He's the deity and the humanity of Christ once again. But that doesn't really bring up the answer. It kind of does, but why, of all the places that the Lord could have gone to in the Old Testament to ask a question of these guys, and of all the hundreds of thousands of questions the Lord could have asked these guys, why does he ask him Psalms 110, verse 1? Why that passage? That's exactly, yeah, exactly. Say it real loud.
It's because he wanted to make it clear that the enemies were going to be his footstool.
That's exactly right. Yeah, so in the context, who were his enemies?
Them.
Say it loud.
It was the Pharisees themselves.
The Pharisees.
Satan.
The Sadducees. And Herodians.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, the whole audience there. These guys all would have known what Psalms 110 verse 1 said. And what is said is that the Lord is going to make his enemies his footstool. The reason he goes to Psalms 110 verse 1 is very specific. Here they were seeking to trap the Lord in his talk. They're the enemies of the Lord. And by him simply asking them a simple question that he can't answer, it's demonstrating that they're his enemies and they're going to be crushed when he returns to set the kingdom up. He goes to Psalms 110 verse 1 to hold them accountable to the fact that they're rejecting him. Who is it that the Father was going to invite to sit at his right hand? It was the rejected Messiah. The very one they're rejecting here, by Christ quoting this passage to these guys, he's saying, guys, don't you get what's going on? I'm the Son. I'm the one you're rejecting. I'm David's Lord and David's Son that's going to sit at the Father's right hand as a royal exile, and I'm going to come back and I'm going to make my enemies my footstool. And you guys are my enemies. That's why he quotes this passage. He wants them in their thinking to go back and think about that passage and understand that he's directing this right at them. Here they're talking in their face. They are talking to David's son and David's Lord. And David's Lord is going to do, now go to Psalms 110 verse 1, what that psalm says. Go to Psalms 110. Look at this passage here. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thy what?
Enemies.
You betcha. And these guys are his enemies. First coming, he comes not with a rod. First coming, he comes not with the judgment, not with a sword. First coming, he comes as a lamb. He's going to go to the cross. And he's, as a royal exile, he's going to be invited by the Father to have a session at his right hand. And then he's going to be sent forth as a rod out of Mount Zion, and he's going to rule in the midst of his enemies. Now think about that. When you rule in the midst of his enemies, did the enemies elect you to the office? No, you came back anyway. You came back and took what is rightfully yours. That's why Hebrews chapter number 1 says, and Lord, thou laid the foundations of earth. The heavens are work of your hands. You're going to change all the rebellion and so forth. Why is it you? Why is it son? He didn't say it to the angels. He said it to the one that he said, you come and sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstools. Now, look at something else. Look at verse 2 again. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy what?
Power.
See, they weren't willing in the day of his weakness. They will be willing in the day of his power. See that? Yeah, okay. And then it says, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, that's a reference to the New Jerusalem and so forth in the presence of God, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou, the Lord there, that's the Father, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou, that's the Son, art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's also made reference to in the book of Hebrews, interestingly enough. We'll get to that in chapter 7 and so forth. Now, look at verse 5. The Lord, notice the spelling is different. Not the spelling, but the letters are different in verse 5 as compared to verse 4.
Mm-hmm.
See that?
Mm-hmm.
See, it's capital L, little O-R-D, whereas in verse 4 it was capital L, capital O, capital R-D.
Mm-hmm.
And if you look at verse 1, the Lord, all caps, said to my Lord, cap small. See that?
Mm-hmm.
So you see what's going on there? The Father says to the Son, and then back at verse 5, this is the Son, the Lord, that's the Son, at thy right hand, the Father's right hand, shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall, look, I mean, there he's coming back in wrath and judgment. Look, this, the description here is incredible. Watch this. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. That's those 10 confederate nations that ally themselves with the Antichrist. Now watch what it says in verse 7. This is just he shall drink of the brook in the way. What's that sound like he's doing? He's going to take a drink of water. He's right in the middle of the conflict in the battle, and he's going to, go over, take a drink of the brook. Just like David asked for a drink of water back there, and his servants went down and got some water, and David poured it to the ground. He said, man, this is your blood. I don't dare drink this. You sacrificed, you took a chance at your own life to go down there for me to give me some water. Now, I'm not even going to drink this. I'm going to pour it out as a sacrifice that you sacrificed and poured out your life to give me a drink of water. Just like David did, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to go, he shall drink of the brook in the way. He's going to get that cup of cold water and drink that thing. He drank a different cup years before this. Remember the cup of God's wrath at Calvary? Now he's dishing the wrath out. And so he's going to drink a different cup at this time. He's going to drink of the brook of the way. Therefore shall he lift up, in this case, it's the head singular. Notice it was plural in verse 6, singular in verse 7. So what does that mean? Verse 6 is the ten confederate nations with the Antichrist. Verse 7 is the Antichrist, the head. He's going to lift up the head. Remember the promise in Genesis chapter number 3? Satan's going to bruise your heel, but you're going to crush his head. He's going to lift that head up, man. Isn't that something? Well, what's the message about the Lord, big L, small O-R-D, in Psalms 110? What's the message? Should in Psalms 110. What should Israel, should they be concerned about? They should be concerned. Whoever the Lord is, whoever both Lords are, in Psalms 110 verse 1, it sounds like they're at least threatening to take over, and it sounds like they're predicting and prophesying that they're going to win, beat up the adversary, destroy the heads, even have so much control of what's going on, he can just get off his horse, take a drink of cold water, and just proceed right on. Isn't that amazing? And he's going to lift up the head and destroy the adversary. Now, think about this though. This passage, Psalms 110 verse 1, is quoted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, it's quoted in Acts, and it's quoted in Hebrews. Why?
It's to Israel.
It's to Israel. Why else? It's important, yes. Why? What's the...
The one that's there
in Israel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that's being rejected is the one that's going to come back and destroy the enemies. That's why this passage is repeated again and again and again, three times alone in the earthly ministry of Christ, then in Acts chapter number 2 there, and then in Hebrews chapter number 1. See that? Now, if you would, remember, Psalms 110 verse 1. Whoever it is that the Father invited to sit at His right hand wasn't going to sit there forever. He was going to temporary basis until it's time to go back and make His enemies His footstool. He's going to be the rod of the strength of God sent forth to crush the enemies. All right? And to take the kingdom. All right? Now, with that in mind, quickly go to Acts chapter number 2 where Peter quotes this. Where Peter makes reference to this.
Did he sit at the Father's right hand after he went to get the keys of the kingdom? Or after he left, after the 40?
Yes, exactly. The question was, basically, when did he go and sit at the Father's right hand? Yes, and it's when he went and ascended up after the 40-day seminar and the resurrection, he ascends up. And that's we're going to see that if you look over here to Acts chapter number 2 here. Look at Acts chapter number 2 now. Acts chapter number 2, and start with me at verse 22. Acts 2:22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as yourselves also know. Okay, so you know he's talking about. He says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands and crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, and so on. So now he's going to prove that Jesus Christ is the prophesied one that even David spoke about that God was going to raise from the dead. So I'm going to go fast forward. So look at verse 30 now. Therefore, being a prophet, that is David being a prophet, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he, that God the Father, would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Whoever the Christ was, God promised he would raise up the Christ to sit on David's throne. Okay? So now look at verse 31. He, David that is, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now Peter's going to apply it to Jesus. This Jesus hath God done what? Raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. See, Peter goes and quotes David, that God promised to David he would raise up David's seed to sit on his throne. And Peter says there's only one guy that God raised up. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. Therefore, Jesus must be the Messiah. Part of the issue is the resurrection, okay? Now, so you have the resurrection in verse 32. Now watch verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, what? There's his exaltation, his ascension up to the Father's right hand. See that? So there's two issues here. He was raised from the dead to sit on David's throne. And he's exalted to the Father's right hand. Why was one of the reasons why? Let's keep going, you'll see it. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. That is, Christ shed forth the Holy Ghost. Okay? Now watch this. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself. Now here's the quote again. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified. Now notice there are two issues here. What are they?
Lord
and Christ. Lord being a reference to what? Being a reference to Psalms 110 verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord. Lord being a reference to the one who was invited to the Father's right hand on a temporary basis until it's time to go back and crush the foes. And Christ being what? To sit on the... Remember, look back at verse 31. Verse 30, the last phrase. He would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. See, both Lord and Christ. Lord is the one who's going to sit at the Father's right hand, who's going to be sent forth to crush the enemies. Christ, the one who's got there to the Davidic throne. Both titles here. Peter is saying that Jesus of Nazareth fulfills both titles. He's both Lord and Christ. He is the one who's going to sit on David's throne, as evidenced by the fact that God raised him from the dead. And as evidenced by the fact that God invited him to sit at his right hand, he's the Lord that's going to come back and crush his enemies. And you guys crucified him. Now, if we were Israel, and if we even remotely believed what Peter said, what would we now be a little concerned about? You betcha, man, if we're his foes, watch out, we're the bad guys. He's going to come back and crush us. Peter, is there any hope? That's the sense of their question when they say at verse 37, now when they heard this, they were what there? Pricked in their hearts. And said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do what? What shall we do to do what? To escape the judgment. We crucified him. We must be his foes because we rejected him. Well, if he's both Lord, heir to the Davidic throne, and Christ, the one who the Father said comes to my right hand until I send you back and you're going to rule in the midst of your enemies. You're going to beat them up anyway, so forth. You're going to crush them anyway. Peter, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do to be saved from his coming judgment? Earlier in this chapter, didn't he tell us? Look at verse 20. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. The one that's going to execute that great and notable day of the Lord is the one that the Father said, that the Lord comes to my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And so he says at verse 21, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? That great and notable day of the Lord. So when they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? They're saying, what shall we do to be saved from that great and notable day of the Lord? Now, it is no accident that the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter number 1, takes their attention again to Psalms 110 verse 1. Remember, because that's where we're at, right? Psalms 110 verse 1, the book of Hebrews. He reminds his audience once again at verse 13. He says, but to which of the angels said he this? He didn't say it to any of the angels. He said it to David's Lord. He said it to the one that is both Lord and Christ. See, one of the reasons that the writer of Hebrews is bringing this up again in Hebrews is to tie the book back to Acts chapter 2, which ties Acts back to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, which ties it back to Psalms 110. That passage is quoted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, and now Hebrews, to tie it all together and to tell Israel, to remind Israel, the Son is the one you crucified, that God raised up, and exalted to his right hand, he is the Son. He's David's Lord, the one prophesied and predicted in Psalms 110 verse 1, that's going to come through and rule. He's going to come and rule in the midst of his enemies. He's going to strike through kings in the day of his power. He's going to destroy the heads over many nations. He's going to stop and just take a nice cold drink of water, not having broken a sweat or anything, and he's going to go and crush the head. It's no wonder he's going to say in chapter number 2, we probably ought to listen to this friend. You know? Now, having said that, look at the next thing he says at verse 14. At verse 14 he says this. Read verse 13 and 14. You've got to read them together. He says, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool again? He didn't say it to any angels, but instead, what are the angels and what did he say to them? Here's what he says about the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? That's an amazing passage right there as well. Because, for a lot of reasons. One, he doesn't really say a whole lot of things to or about the angels in chapter number 1 or chapter number 2 for that matter. Hebrews is loaded with angelic information. On the one hand, you're told that Christ has given angelic worship in verse 6. He's given angelic dispatch in verse 7. You're told in verse 14 the purpose and Israel's, the angel's involvement in Israel's program during the tribulation period. Isn't that interesting? There's a lot said about the angels in the book of Hebrews, okay? But when you look at the Old Testament, there's a fair amount said about the angels. When you look in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's a fair amount said about the angels. There's not really that much in Paul's epistles about the angels. There's a few references, but not really that much. And all of a sudden, you come back to Hebrews, there's a bunch of angels all over the place again. And then, boy, look at the book of Revelation. Angels all over the place. Isn't that kind of interesting? It's not that they're not mentioned in Paul here. Like Paul says, you shall judge angels and that type of thing. What's that? We have dominion over them. He says that they're even learning from us, that type of thing in Ephesians chapter 3. But there's a great deal of angelic involvement in the prophetic program. It's a great dispensational study, by the way, when you study angels dispensationally. Okay? This one here is interesting for a lot of reasons. Look at verse 14 again. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister? Notice it doesn't say to them, but it says what? It says for them who shall be heirs of salvation. You have angelic intervention. Now, in Israel's program, who were the heirs of salvation? Who was it? In Israel's program, who was it? It's the believing remnant, right? It's the believing remnant. Okay. It's the little flock. Exactly correct. So in what sense and in what way are the angels going to be sent forth to be ministering spirits for that little flock there? Let me ask it a little bit different way. Can you think of any Old Testament passages where you clearly had angelic intervention for the nation of Israel? Think of any passages in the Old Testament. There are several back there, but one at least in my mind always comes up. Okay? Look. What's that? Oh, there's several battles where the angels go in and just whip up, you know, 120,000, like one angel with a jawbone or something like that. And everything. But there's one, at least in my mind, that comes up. Look over with me, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 6 here. This is a real interesting one here. This is the prophet Elisha. Okay, so Elijah is gone to be with the Lord at this point and so forth, been caught up in the whirlwind. And Elisha, if you look, for example, at verse 8, let's just jump in the context here, verse 8. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servant, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him, and warned him of, and saved himself there, not once nor twice. So what's the implication? That it wasn't once nor twice, then at least three times, right? Third time. Very interesting. Three is important in the Bible, right? Now what do you see what's happening here? Here the king of Syria is attempting to go out and destroy Israel. But the king of Israel is getting this intelligence of where the king of Syria's camp's going to be. This king of Syria had planned on camping right on this route where Israel was going to come through, and hence ambushing Israel. But Elisha, he finds out, and you'll see in a minute how he does it, but he discloses to the king of Israel, you better not go down there because that's where the king of Syria is going to be. He's going to be ready to ambush you. So, and he told him that three different times. Okay? Not once, nor twice. So the implication is three different times. So the king of Syria is, of course, a little upset about this. He thinks he's got a traitor in his own camp. Look at verse 11. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? See, he thinks he's got a traitor in his own camp. And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. That's how, he's a prophet. God is letting him know what the king of Syria is saying. The king of Syria has intent on destroying Israel. The prophet of God is sent there to protect Israel. This is all a picture of something, friends. Be putting this together, okay? So now watch what happens. Verse 13. And he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. The king of Syria is doing what now? He finds out where Elisha is. He's going to go get him. And the city, Dothan, where he is, he now compasses the whole city with chariots and horses and everything, right? Elisha's clearly, so it seems, outnumbered. Okay? If you walk by sight, Elisha is completely outnumbered. He doesn't have a chance. Now, is that a picture of anything maybe in the tribulation period? Elisha is the type and the picture of the believing remnant in Israel that believes God, knows God's Word, trusts God's Word. Out there in the tribulation period, the Antichrist, the Assyrian, in this case, Syria, but the Assyrian is going to put Israel in a situation. God's going to allow this to happen. He's going to allow Israel to be put in a situation where they're completely surrounded. It looks like they have no hope, no escape. The only thing they can do is just trust God. Well, let's watch what Elisha does here, okay? So he's in Dothan, verse 14 again. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. Now watch this. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host encompassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? Now, what's this man's concern? Yeah, we're going to die. We're greatly outnumbered. What chance have we got? And I love Elisha's answer. And he answered, oh, fear not. Don't worry about it, guy. For they that be with us are more than they that be with them. This poor guy, he's, you know, I remember the Three Stooges? Remember the Three Stooges when Curly, he wipes his face like that? What are you talking? I just wonder if this guy says, Elisha, can't you count? What school did you go to? Were you homeschooled or what? You went to public school, you know? You can't count. At least if you went to homeschool, you could count, right? Okay, now, did I just redeem myself? Okay, good, yeah. Well, I was more in trouble with my wife than with you, by the way, okay? Okay. But, you know, he says, can't you count? What do you mean that they're more with us than with them? Well, look at what Elisha says here, verse 17. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Think about this here. This is incredible. Here Elisha is in the city of Dothan. And outside the city, it's surrounded by all these mountains. But right outside the city are the armies of Syria. If you looked only so far, who did you see? The armies of Syria. But if you looked a little bit further, by faith, who did you see? The armies of God. The angels that were sent forth to be ministers for them that were heirs of salvation. Isn't that incredible? And the Syrians had no idea what was going on here. You know, they looked around, they couldn't see nothing, man. They thought they had Elisha taken here. They thought they had the city surrounded and so forth, but actually they were surrounded. This is incredible. And remember, this is a picture of something. That little flock is going to be, it's going to appear that they're big trouble. They're done, no escape, just like when they came out of Egypt. God put Israel, he allowed Israel to get in a situation where they were bound by the wilderness on one side, bound by the sea on the other side, bound by the Red Sea on this side, and bound by the Egyptian army on the other. There's just no way to go. You heard the real famous Marine Corps general who, he was in a situation where he was at the top of this hill. He's completely surrounded on all sides, and they're just getting beat up really bad. And one of the privates said, sir, it looks like we're surrounded on all sides. There's just no escape. And of course, the Marine Corps general said, we got them right where we want them. Now there's no way they can win. Because he's got them at all avenues. Come on now. You think this through now. Well, kind of that's what Elijah says. You know, he says, if you look so far, yeah, certainly we're surrounded by all these guys. But you look above the mountains and you see what God's doing here. You see the angels sent forth. That believing remnant's going to be in a similar situation where the Antichrist is going to be, he's going to be licking his chops, thinking, I've got him now. I've got the Son of God now. I may have lost back at the cross, and he might have escaped my grips back at the cross, the Son of God there, but here's the Son of God now, and I've got him ready to crush him. That's when the angels are going to be sent forth to be ministers to those that are heirs of salvation. Isn't that amazing? That's why you see so much angelic involvement in the book of Hebrews and in the book of Revelation. They're just constantly all over the place there. And we don't have that promise today in the dispensation of the grace of God. You don't have an angelic, a guardian angel. Everybody knows that, right?
Yeah, we feel better about the voting.
You know, there are a number of Christian people who do believe that you have a guardian angel. There are, frankly, a number of people in the grace message, the grace movement, that believe that you have a guardian angel. One of the most prominent individuals in the grace movement, he's with the Lord now, but he taught for years that you have a guardian angel, and God has these angels protecting the body of Christ and that type of thing. You know, I don't know. Yeah, it's true too. They think the deceased are their angels. Let me ask this way. If Paul had a guardian angel, you know what? You better fire that guy. He did not do a good job at all. Man, you betcha. This guy, everything. No, you don't have guardian angels. Okay? Angels, today, one of the real unique, interesting things about angels today in the dispensation of grace, there's a real sense in which angels are in the stands watching and learning. In Israel's program, they're going to be very much involved and very active. Like I said, we study the Old Testament. This is just one example here of the angelic involvement and so forth. You study the Old Testament, you study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When Christ was born, all this great angelic singing and praising and so forth. When Christ, just in the shadow of the cross, he says, do you not think that I can now call, you know, the legions of angels and the Father would send them, but how shall the Scripture? The angels are right there, ready for his dispatch, right there. In the prophetic program, you see them repeatedly. In the dispensation of grace, they've really taken a situation where they're learning the mystery. Why? Okay, we're going to rule over the angels. Look at that passage over in 1 Corinthians 6, if you would. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 there.
And nobody knew about the mystery.
And that's the second reason, exactly correct. And what Barry said here is then the reason they're having to learn now is because it wasn't revealed before Paul. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Yes. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. And it says, verse 1, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, and if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge, and then what does it say there? Yeah. If you put verse 2 with verse 3, when it says, do you not know that you shall judge the world, which world are we going to judge? The world of the angels. We're going to judge the angelic world, is what we're going to do, as members of the body of Christ. Okay? And then if you'll look over to Ephesians chapter number 3 here.
What do you judge saying?
Okay, great. The question was, what does it mean to judge? Let me give you an illustration of this. The question was, what does it mean to judge the angels and so forth? Because it can't be the fallen angels, right? Because the fallen angels are going to be kicked out by Michael, mid-tribulation period and so forth. And some of the fallen angels are already being held in chains of darkness. They're actually being held in darkness already, some of them, okay? So what does it mean by judge? Here's the parallel. Look over to Matthew 19. Look over to Matthew chapter number 19. And you'll see the parallel here. You'll see an illustration of what it means. Matthew 19, verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, doing what?
Judging
the 12 tribes of Israel. Now when Christ tells the 12 apostles here that they're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, what does he mean by judging here? Does he mean
overseeing?
Making decisions about the government.
Decisions about the government. Mm-hmm. Rulership, capacity, and so forth. Not judging in the sense of condemning.
Yeah.
But judging in the sense of rulership, authority, overseeing, administration, things like that. That's the parallel over in 1 Corinthians 6 when he says, "Do you not know you shall judge angels, rule over, administer the capacity, that kind of thing." Not the idea of condemn angels, but the idea of judge. Okay, that's the sense there. Okay. Okay, that was Matthew 19, verse 28. That was Matthew 19, verse 28. Okay.
It's the same judging where Paul says, spiritual, we can judge spiritual things. Because
it's the same idea.
It's under the condemnation, but about the word of God.
Yes,
right,
yes. We're going to be used to rule it over the angels in the heavenly places, and what we're going to use to do it is going to be the word of God. Okay? And then if you look now over to Ephesians chapter 3 here, look over to Ephesians chapter 3. You'll see this again. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. You'll see a similar type of issue here. Look at verse 9. Ephesians 3, 9, and it says this. Ephesians 3, 9, and it says this. "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now," and this is the verse, "to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers where in heavenly places," so that's got to be the angelic race, right? "So that those principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church," that's you, that's me, that's the body of Christ, "might be known" what? "The manifold wisdom of God." The manifold wisdom of God is being made known, is being put on display in the church, for whose benefit? Not just man, but the principalities and powers in heavenly places. So they're learning about the function and operation of grace. They're learning about the manifold wisdom of God today as they see it function in the body of Christ. Sometimes that's kind of hard for people to really believe or really grasp that kind of thing. But as you think about it, it really isn't. I mean, even in the Old Testament, the angels, they learned from Israel. They saw some things in Israel, right? They were involved in the giving of the law. They saw Israel rebel. They saw things like that, and they saw what's going on. So it's not really that hard when you think about the idea of that now angels are learning about the mystery. They're learning about specifically the manifold wisdom of God through the body of Christ. I mean, who else are they going to learn it from?
So they're only learning from the right
measure. That's correct. That's correct. Well, the comment was they're only learning from those who understand what's going on. That's why I asked that question. That's why I asked that question. Who else would they learn this from? Let me ask this way. Are they going to learn the manifold wisdom of God from unbelievers?
No.
No. Are they going to learn the manifold wisdom of God from confused believers?
No.
No, because they don't even know it. They don't know the mystery. No, they're going to learn the manifold wisdom of God from those believers who are being built up in the faith. Okay? Those who are learning about that manifold wisdom of God. They're seeing the doctrine function in believers. Okay? All right, let's do this. Quickly go back. Hold your question for just a moment because we're just about done. In fact, we are done. Go back to Hebrews chapter number 1 there. Okay? Hebrews chapter number 1. And so just to kind of recap chapter number 1 here, remember, God has spoken by the Son, but who is the Son? Well, look at who He is. He's the brightness of His glory. He's the express image of His person. He's the heir of all things. He's the one that God raised from the dead. He's the one that God gave out and commanded the angels to worship. He was given angelic dispatch. He's given a throne over the kingdom. He loved righteousness. He hated iniquity. He loved God's truth, hated the lie. He's the one who created all things. He's the one that's going to destroy the satanic rebellion out of heavens and the earth and so forth. He's the one that God said, "Come and sit at my right hand until you go back and rule in the midst of your enemies." He's the one that's going to send forth those angels to be involved in the protection of the believing remnant in that tribulation period. So that's why chapter number 2, he's going to say, you know what? We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard. There really is a solid reason here to listen to what the Son has to say and listen to who the Son is. Okay? So we'll pick up here in chapter 2 next time. All right? All right. Does anybody have any questions? We had a question here. Anybody on Pal Talk? Anybody here have any questions, or anybody on Pal Talk have any questions over what we've studied this evening?
If I don't have to have the Can Satan's angels see what's going on?
Okay, the question is here, can Satan's angels see what's going on? The answer is yes.
Yeah.
They're thinking, we joined the wrong team. You know? Oh, boy. See, it's interesting that James says, thou believest in God, thou doest well. The angel, the devils believe and tremble. The devils believe there's one God. And they now know, you know, we probably signed up on the wrong deal here. You know, Satan still questions it, but the devils, you know, the fallen angels with him, they figured that, you know what, we probably signed up for the wrong, you know, we backed the wrong horse here. Well, one of the ways that they learn, that the principalities and powers learn, is that they see the life of Christ resident in the believer. They're seeing that lived out. And that's how they learn. Okay? They learn as you and I talk and that type of thing. You don't want to get, sometimes when you talk about this kind of thing, sometimes Christian people can get kind of spooked out because they're, you know, there's an angel sitting on my shoulder, what should I do type thing. But you don't want to think of it as though you've got these ghosts and goblins around. You know what I'm saying? There are angels. They are around, and they're learning from the body of Christ. And they clearly see what's going on.
Well, you see around. I mean, I picture them in heaven running.
They're in the heavenly places.
Looking down.
Yes, they are.
Sitting on our
shoulder. Yeah, they're not on my shoulder or your shoulder. That's right.
Okay.
Yeah. 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 That is correct as well. That's correct as well. Yeah, the comment was it's not an impossibility for them to be, you know, more around, but they're not manipulating. We don't want to get the idea that they're manipulating circumstances. Yeah, they're not intervening.
Don't have intervention today.
Yeah, they're not intervening today.
Yeah.
They clearly were in the prophetic program. Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Are you
going to
judge us before our time?
Exactly. Yes,
I mean,
yeah.
They know,
yeah.
They are.
Yes. It's interesting that when you study the devils there in the earthly ministry of Christ, those are the possessed with devils, the devils, they know doctrine. They know the Christ is, they say, I know thee. Thou art the Holy One of God.
Yeah.
They clearly know sound doctrine. You know. And thou come to torment us before the time. It's like, wait a minute, we know we're going to be tormented, but it ain't time yet. You know, so it's interesting that they understand some things, you know. So, they're living in fear. Okay. Mike's got a question. Let me give you the microphone. I'll release the mic. Okay, go ahead, if Disby.
Identify yourself. Wait, Mike, there it is. Okay.
Hi, John. It's Rich Davis and Mike. We're sitting here enjoying the study. We appreciate what you did tonight. We're looking in Colossians 2:18. It says, let no man beguile you of your reward in the voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. We're comparing that with what the NIV says, and it says that you have seen those things. And I thought, you know, we really don't, you don't see angels today because God doesn't allow them to be seen. I remember a good study that Jordan did, and that really meant a lot to me because it kind of shows what one of our privileges is, and one of our responsibilities is to realize what, how we minister to the angelic creation today. So, just thought that was an interesting comparison. Thanks again for what you did tonight. Thanks.
Hey, Rich, great to hear from you. Yeah, and that's exactly right. All the new translations change that verse. Your King James says, intruding into those things which he hath not seen. That's Colossians 2:18. And the NIV and the NAS and the Revised Standard, they take the word not out of there, and it says intruding into those things which you have seen. And that whole warning in that verse is about the idea of extra-biblical revelation. Somebody comes along, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen. See, Paul says here the guy has not seen anything. He's vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. The new translations say he has seen. And isn't that interesting? Because all these people that are involved in the Pentecostal movement, charismatic and super movement and so forth, oh, we saw this, God revealed this to us, God spoke to us. That's all this, that satanic, you know, lies and so forth. But you're right, that in this dispensation, they're not doing that, but we're in Israel's program, there definitely is going to be intervention again. So thanks for that comment, Rich. It was good to hear from you tonight. Real quick, Dan, you emailed me a question about the idea, and I think it'd be good to spend a few minutes on it, about the idea of grace in a previous dispensation. Dan, I wonder if you could take the microphone and ask the question again. Somebody emailed it to Dan. He's been corresponding by email with a good friend of his, another believer. And Dan, I wonder if you'd take the microphone and convey that question, because it really would be beneficial for everybody to answer that question tonight. So I'm going to give you the mic if you could do that.
I have to find it, John. Hang on.
Well, I emailed him the statement, what we believe. We are a non-denominational, self-governing body of Bible believers. Let's see. We believe the Bible must be rightly divided according to the dispensational principle set forth, 2 Timothy 2:15. Therefore, our emphasis is on the message of grace committed to our trust by our risen Lord through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and on the grace life this message produces. And then my friend's response was, I agree with all of this, except that it is a mistake to think that the message of grace is only found in Paul. For one example, go back to David and look at Psalm 51, verses 7 to 10. David is calling for pure grace in the expectation that the God of grace will grant it, and he does. Psalm 61, 5. David could never earn this. That was the end of my friend's quote.
Okay, yeah. So a lot of times you'll hear people with a similar type of idea that to suggest that the dispensation of grace of God started first with Paul, they say, well, that doesn't make any sense because there's always been grace. In fact, Genesis says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, right?
Yep.
And so when God was telling Moses to build the ark, then he was finding grace, right?
Don't let it go.
Right. Thank you. I just want to see if y'all paying attention.
Yeah.
Okay. I did that at the conference in Pennsylvania there,
yeah.
And I got everybody off guard. You know, so it's so funny. So, anyway, so because I talked about Noah, and then I slipped Moses right in there, and I said, right, and I was just shaking their head. Yeah, he said, no, it wasn't Moses. No, anyway. So, so it says back there, you know, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and so forth. So people will say, see, there's grace before the dispensation of grace, and you have to pay attention to words. And there's always been grace, but there's never been the dispensation of grace prior to the Apostle Paul. That, Dan, that's how you want to address that issue. There's always been grace. The fact that God even promised to Adam a Redeemer was a promise of grace, a promise that he would be gracious, even though Adam and Eve deserved total death and wrath. So there's always, God has always had favor, he's always had grace, but there's never been, prior to the Apostle Paul, the dispensation of the grace of God. Okay, so that's a way to clarify that. The other thing is that if David believed in the same grace that Paul believes in and that Paul is teaching, why would David say in Psalms 51, this is a question I asked that friend of Mark, Tony. Why would David say in Psalms 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He can't believe in the same grace that Paul teaches if he's asking God to not take the Holy Spirit away from him. Mm-hmm. See, so there's always been grace. Anytime God has ever justified any lost man in any dispensation has been on the basis that God has extended grace and mercy to him. In the Old Testament, usually the word grace is more likened unto the word mercy. But there's never been a dispensation of grace. And when we talk about the mystery is not a reference. You gotta get this clear. The mystery and the dispensation of grace is not a reference to time. It's a reference to something God's doing in time. The mystery and the dispensation of grace is God is doing something. It just, he's doing it in time, but the dispensation of grace is not a reference to time, nor is the mystery a reference to time. Both of those are a reference to something God is doing. And when you talk about the mystery as compared to prophecy, you're making reference to how information was revealed. See, that Paul calls it a mystery because it's information that was kept secret. It's revealed now. You have to make that distinction because people otherwise they'll misrepresent what you say about the mystery and the dispensation of grace and so forth. Okay, so anyway, Dan, I hope that helps. And like I said, I thought it would be good for everybody to hear that question because you will often have to address that issue. People will say, well, there's always been grace, so it didn't start with Paul. Well, yes, there's always been grace, but there's never been the dispensation of grace. There's never been the mystery until Paul. Okay, so hopefully that helps there. So, all right, friends, well, listen, we want to thank everybody for being with us on our study this evening. We trust that it was beneficial for you spiritually. We would invite you to be a part of our study next Wednesday at the same time. We've got the 9 o'clock, the 2 o'clock, and then the 7:30 evening session. So we trust that you'll have an enjoyable rest of the week. Visit our website, and do remember to mark on your calendars February 10th, 11th, and 12th for our next annual Winter Bible Conference. So, thanks once again for joining us. Do have a wonderful evening. Maranatha.